All right. Welcome. My name is Alan Hilton, and I am a pastor in downtown Seattle at a church called Plymouth Congregational Church, United Church of Christ. And before I was a minister kind of guy, I was a New Testament scholar and taught a little bit at Yale Divinity School, and before that at a place in California called St. Mary's College of the Bible. And so that background and sort of teaching Bible over the years before I transferred careers is the one I'm going to try to tap into now with you, and hopefully seasoned by some time in the parish. So how many of you are clergy folk? Okay, I'm finding how many clergy either take sabbatical runs or some kind of reprieve at Holden Village, which is a glorious thing. This is our first time, and I'm already noticing how great that would be. And so a whole lot of lay folks, some small handful of clergy. Chris, do you have that adapter by any chance? Is that near enough to... That's great. Chris is going to help me to get a little bit up on the screen for you. About 2 weeks ago, I was reading Sports Illustrated. It's one of my allowable vices. And in Sports Illustrated, they run a column throughout the year. In the beginning, it's not really a column even, it's a little box in which they ask players from whatever sport is live, right now it's baseball, questions about the other players. Who's the most overrated player? Who's the most underrated player? And all the players vote. How many have, you read Sports Illustrated, anybody? Okay, so they've got this little box. And a couple weeks ago the question was, if you were starting a baseball team, brand new, what player would you use as your first choice to begin? And all the players became kind of a popularity contest among the players about other players, but they came up with Alex Rodriguez of the New York Yankees. They came up with Jose Reyes of the New York Mets. I think they get a lot of TV time, so even the players see them more often. But whatever the case, they chose their beginning point from the sort of luminaries of the league. And it set me to thinking, as a pastor kind of guy, it set me to thinking, how would I use my number one draft choice in starting a church? And I want you all to help me with that. We're committed to begin a brand new church in an ideal area. And you and I are going to decide what kind of people we want to draft into our community as the sort of beginning point, the original group from which this is going to go. I want you to name qualities that we want in these people. Just free associate. Name qualities that we would want in our ideal beginning of a Christian community in an ideal location. What are they?
Involved.
Involved. So these are active, involved people. We don't want sit-back people.
Leadership.
We want some leadership.
Diversity.
We want some honesty and diversity.
Christ-centered.
Integrity.
Christ-centered.
Christ-centeredness. Right?
Enthusiasm.
Young friends.
Team players. I heard another one from a lower voice.
Young families.
Young families. Okay, a lot of church planters want to start with young families as kind of a core. Any other qualities we want?
Seekers.
Okay, we'd want some people who are questing, maybe, right? In this little formula of beginning.
Dependability.
We want people who are going to show up, right?
Fun.
Hospitable.
Hospitable. Excellent. Fun.
Flexible.
Generous.
If you can hear the clink in their pocket. What's that?
Let's do a little
We
singing.
Want some musicians among the lot, right? We want some people who can carry a tune.
Humble.
A little humility would be great.
Compassionate.
This is a great list. We've almost made a list of the Christian virtues with some expansion toward pragmatics, right? Like generosity is kind of a Christian virtue, but we know what that's saying, right? Early on, we're going to go to a building project. Now, it struck me as I saw this Sports Illustrated piece, and then as I started to think some of the thoughts that you all have been thinking out loud with me now, how strange is God's pattern of recruitment in the Scripture? This week we've got a huge luxury in having Fred take us through the middle part of Isaiah in the mornings. And I got to sit in on that this morning, and there were riches to be had. My easy other job is to end the day, these first couple, and then they're going to put me in different spots during the afternoon, with a sort of flyover through Scripture on this theme of the foolishness of God. And the suggestion I have is that God was foolish a whole long time. Thank you, sir. God was foolish a whole long time before the crucifixion. We're majoring in 1 Corinthians 1, and this plan to dwell on the foolishness of God is just a brilliant plan. It's centered in the cross. It's centered in 1 Corinthians 1, and rightly so. But I thought it might be good to remind ourselves with some very familiar scripture passages how foolish God was long before the cross. How counterintuitive are the ways of God across the scriptures. And so what I want to do over these 5 days, we begin by God's pattern for recruiting personnel. We'll start in Genesis 12 and move a little bit around to other stories in scripture. Tomorrow, we'll talk about how God began to form something of a business plan in the story in the Joseph narrative. Wednesday, producing a company literature, and we're going to spend the whole time in Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation stories. Thursday, a success strategy for the new movement, and that's when we'll get to 1 Corinthians 1. And then Friday, leadership training and the shape of that. So we're going to take a kind of prudent corporate approach and ask, how does God match up? And each time, look at a different patch of scripture to do that. All right? So that's what we're headed toward. And I think we'll find today that our good ideas about how to plant a church would have been very helpful to God, because God started on all kinds of different footing than that. Let's pray. And then we'll kind of, I'll do some attempt at learning some names here, and then we'll move forward. Okay? Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for calling us into community around Scripture. It is a glorious thing you do when you speak to us through one another, when you transform us just in this communal reading. And you do it so often that we start to take it for granted, but we ask you to do it again tonight. Gather us here. Help us to help one another. Breathe your spirit through what we speak to one another. Breathe your spirit into our reading. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so just a few names. I don't think we can do them all. Who feels like you're farthest away? You've come from farthest away. Any nominees?
Connecticut.
I've got a Connecticut. Anybody got a Maine? Got a Maine. Two Connecticuts. Anybody farther than Connecticut? Okay, the Sharons win. Closest, nearest, other than people who are on staff and staying here. Yeah, down the road. Nearest? Who? Anybody real near Holden Village? Anybody live in Chelan? Anybody? No. Anybody in Yakima? Wenatchee?
Ellensburg.
I think you win. Your name?
Robert.
Okay, I'm Alan. It's good to meet you. Minnesotans?
Get their names.
Yeah. Okay, say your names all at once. Ready? Name. Thank you, I got it. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Very familiar story. And I'm going to scroll that a little bit. Okay. So, what I want to ask first, and this by way of review, because somewhere in ourselves we know this, a lot of us know this, but it's easy to forget it, because when we hear the story of Abraham and Sarah spoken out from a pulpit on Sunday morning or read out from a lectern, we get it in that little bit at the beginning of chapter 12, which we'll come back to, which is glorious. But before that, we've got some history, or primeval history, that we need to retool with in order to understand what kind of a decision God was making in choosing them. And so let's just run through the rudiments of the early part of Scripture. Genesis 1, 2, 3, what are we devoted to there?
Creation.
Creation, Garden of Eden, right? The glories of the garden, the fall in the garden. Chapter 4, what happens just after Adam and Eve leave the garden? Right? Yeah, have I got that up? Yeah. So there are cheat sheets. Put your hands over your eyes. You got that honestly. She got that honestly. Chapter 4 is Cain and Abel. Chapter 6, we get into the Noah story, right? So we've done creation, rise and fall of humanity in a short bit. We've done early signs of human depravity. We've done Noah and sort of the reclaiming of human hope. And then we get to chapter 11, and we get this strange story of the Tower of Babel. Can anybody do a brief summary of it for us? Very nicely done. And so at the end of chapter 11, what's the condition of humanity? If we've got blah, 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 blah. At the end of chapter 11, what's the condition of humanity?
Lack of communication.
Scattered, right? Geographically scattered and linguistically scattered, right? Whereas until that time, at least the native picture as readers or as hearers of this story would be that everybody could talk to one another at least, even if they were beating on one another on the head or whatever harm they were doing one another, at least they could communicate. Now we've got fragmented human community geographically and linguistically, right? So at the end of chapter 11, that's the human situation, the human predicament, as it lends itself to beginning chapter 12. And I want us, in that context, to read out 12:1-4. And who would read that out? I think it works better if we do some reading around. Who's got strong enough voice? And yeah, that's great. 12:1 through first part of 4 is fine.
Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran.
Okay. So,
Alan, yes, I brought in just a few more Bibles from the library. I noticed some people didn't have one.
Anybody else need a Bible? Thank you, Chris. Anybody else need a Bible? Great. And another man back there. Okay, a couple back there. Great. Thank you very much, Chris. Okay, so that's the text in a nutshell. That four verse run. And before we get into the specifics of the text and read our way exegetically through, I'd like us to ask some questions about what God's options are at the end of chapter 11. If the predicament is humanity is geographically fragmented and linguistically fragmented, so separated from one another in both those ways, let's go back into that mode we were in a minute ago, except this time it's not start a church, it's solve this global crisis of separateness. We're on God's committee. What options do we have?
Am I God? But we're on God's committee.
You're on God's committee, yes. So you're suggesting to...
Make them all speak the same language.
Okay, move it back to unilingual, right? Yeah. Or monolingual. We could go back to... Whoops. I really shouldn't have done that. I can make them all have the same language again, and then that distance geographically wouldn't be such a bad thing. That would be one possibility. What else? Yeah.
I'd say forget about it, let them be.
Yeah, let them be fragmented in that way, right? Let them stay, blah, 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 right? Others?
Have a flood.
Another flood, right? the grand eraser, right? That's a good idea, Dorothy. Others?
Send a person to each
Okay, so decentralization, right? We could send somebody, what, redemptive, somebody who can lead and draw to wholeness to each of these language groups, right? Any others? So what's God's choice in Genesis 12, 1 to 4?
One person,
right?
With a direct relationship.
Expand on that.
Have a direct relationship.
Direct relationship with God. That person would have a direct relationship with God. What else? Anything else that you gathered about God's strategy here? Let's read through and see what we can detect. Now the Lord said to Abram, and we don't know that the Lord has said anything else to Abram before, right? We don't have a whole lot of backstory. We have a little family story there, but it doesn't have any religious element in the latter part of chapter 11. So this is the first time we know God spoke to Abraham, or Abram. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. First off, put yourself in Abraham's shoes, or Abram's shoes. How are you feeling when you hear this kind of word?
You talking to me?
Yeah. What do we think of people who listen to voices and hear that? Right? We have to always do that sort of reality check. It's a lovely thing to get caught in the Bible world, right? The strange new world of the Bible is, as Karl Barth called it, it's a wonderful world of its own, but every once in a while it does us a little good to check into our reality and realize what we think of people who walk along the streets and say, yeah, I heard this voice, and sometimes they're harmless, and sometimes they're David Koresh or Jim Jones, right? So there's already a danger in this little plan, right? What's Abraham possibly going to do?
He's too old to do anything.
Yeah. Well, so he's old. We hear that he's aged in verse 4. But he could just say, talk to the hand, right? He could refuse to respond. That seems optional, at least here. Or do we only get Abram's story because he said yes, and God knocked on a lot of doors before this that we don't hear about? Kind of unclear. But what do we know from verse 2? What do we know about this strategy of God? We heard earlier, take one guy with whom God will have relationship, or one couple with whom God will have relationship. What do we add to that? What's God's strategy here?
Give him a blessing.
Give him a blessing.
Make a nation.
Okay, so to make a nation, we need offspring. So let's go back to our church planting hat and ask, you're looking for offspring, you're looking for a magnificent growth in population so that this nation can spread out and do what it's called to do. What do your candidates normally look like?
They're young.
They're young, right? Of childbearing age, right? Of childbearing age, this goes without saying. This is a strange choice, right? Not only old, but kind of understood to be barren. Anything else about this little plan that we can detect from verse 2?
You know, I'm just thinking, I think you hit it more right when you were trying to say, you know, had you knocked on a lot of doors and none of us were listening, and the story's written because of the yes. Uh-huh. The issue is that that God talks to all of us, we just don't care to listen. And so it's only the yeses that get written.
Yeah.
And so I think it's we're all God's chosen people. And
yeah, do you know
that? Not just Abraham, not just Moses, not just Noah, it's all of us, and we just fail to listen.
So on the cutting room floor of Scripture, right, is a whole list of people who said no or didn't heed or thought, well, I gotta stop drinking coffee, or you know, something that made them not responsive. So Abraham shows up as the one who said yes, and I think your point is good. I don't know your name yet.
David.
Avon?
David.
I'm sorry, my ears are plugged from allergies, so you really do need to shout. So we've got here somebody who responds, and David is saying, kind of has applicability to us on a general level in spiritual life. Fred?
I wonder how important it is to make this thing work that Abraham and Sarah be dislocated. That is, if they just sat comfortably somewhere and tried to get at the rest of the world, I wonder if that would work.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, you've got to move. May have something in it about, what, liminality or detachment of some kind, right?
Also having a fresh start with a new community.
Fresh start with a new community.
Means that people aren't so surprised that you're...
Easier to break out of the old ways,
exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
We'll get back to that a little bit because I think we'll see that pattern repeating itself a little bit down through Scripture. Anything else? Comments on this second verse?
Doesn't it kind of basically point to faith? That they've got to have faith that God's plan, so to speak, or God's blessing here in this is what we have to trust in to do all of the other things?
Yeah, you know, and I just wonder, haven't you wondered about this story when you've heard it read before, when you've read it yourself? Does God have a Geiger counter for faith that kind of starts ringing out when it goes over Abraham? Or does God call Abraham and does the yes mean that somehow this is the kind of guy? I think you're right in the center of a good question for us. Because when we start to roll the tape forward and ask, okay, if Abraham has been chosen, Abraham and Sarah have been chosen to be the vehicles through whom God is going to do this massive project of reclaiming the nation's allegiance, right? Blessing all nations is the way, or blessing all peoples, all families of the earth, right? In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. If these are the two who have been chosen for this huge, magnificent project, we ought to roll tape forward and ask ourselves, are these the kind of people we would choose? Not just on the age one. That's obvious, right? That's obvious. Maybe for their faith, just in saying yes, and we'll get in 15:6, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know, Paul's favorite verse in this passage. But if we roll through from 12, what kind of behavior do these two come up with? They take a little journey to Egypt, and what happens? Anybody remember?
They hide Sarah. Well, yeah, they lie about the relationship.
Yeah, so the one of the powerful people of Egypt starts making eyes at Sarah, and Abraham sees his career shortening, right? And what does he say? Oh, she's my sister, right? She's my sister, which may be true in some sort of figurative sense, but it's not true literally, right? Then so they do that a couple times over the course of the next 6 or 8 chapters. What about when the clock starts to tick? You know, you've got the promise in 12, and time passes. We don't know how much time passes, but how do Abraham and Sarah do with waiting?
Not well.
Not well. What they've come up with a plan B, which is?
Abraham makes love to Sarah's maid.
Okay, so Sarah, in the text, Sarah says, "Why don't you do this, honey?" And a little too enthusiastically, Abraham says, okay. Right? And Hagar ends up bearing a son. Right? And then there's a whole lot of, you know the Hagar and Ishmael story. There's a whole lot of sadness there. They almost perish in the desert because it becomes clear that's not going to be the way things go when Isaac is born. And so you've got all kinds of dysfunction in what's hardly a family yet. Right? Then, in 22, that horrible and wonderful passage where Abraham is sent out to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, if you're looking at that from a distance and you know the man, the boy is the man's son, what kind of person do you think you're dealing with there?
Immoral.
Yeah. I mean, so you've got bearing false witness, you've got committing adultery, and you've got nearly murdering, and not just murdering, but nearly killing a son. From a distance, you would say these people aren't moral paragons, right? I mean, the last one is obviously faithful, but the first two, not so much. And so, it couldn't have been screened for morality. It couldn't have been that God sat back and said, I'm going to get the most virtuous person alive, a la story of Job, right? It's not that, because they don't come up with the goods morally. And I wonder, if you're on that personnel committee, And God says, no, you know, thanks for the suggestions, but I'm going with these two. What ends up being your sort of course of thought over the course of these chapters? What's your evaluation of that choice of God as you make your way through the Abraham and Sarah story?
Could have done better.
Could have done better. It seems at face value, right? Could have done better. Anybody on the dissenting side of that? Anybody on the God side? And if so, what kind of claims can you make for these two?
He's willing to go to incredible lengths.
He left his homeland. We know that, right? The first act is to say yes and to move the whole family, which nobody likes to move. In the ancient world, it was even harder, right? So he goes to incredible lengths. Others?
I guess if I were speaking for God at the committee, I would say, yeah, they're flogged, they're broken, but I do my best work with flogged and broken.
Okay, so we're early in the story so far. We haven't seen this too much. We don't know much about Noah, right? We know Noah chose, or God chose Noah because he was righteous, right? So we don't yet know this pattern of I do my best work with flawed until we get to Abraham and Sarah. Now, being retroactively on his committee is a little easier, right? But at the point we get to chapter 12 in the narrative, it rings a little strange. Yeah? Any other advocates for God's position? Any other dissenters from God's position? Anything else to share at this point?
Well, I question how the rest of the world was. I mean, he may have been the best choice out of all.
Yeah, the competition may not have been good. Right? Yeah, that's a good point. I think that's a good point. We don't know much about the moral setting in which Abraham was, right? Whatever the case, there is some oddity to this, right? And as I said a minute ago, it's the first instance, but we see a lot of that oddity. Okay. What's the next one? As you roll tape through Scripture, and I've got a couple of them up, down, below, but I'm not going to give you those yet. as you roll tape through Scripture, what are other odd choices that God makes?
Jacob,
right? What a scoundrel. What a scoundrel. And what does his name end up meaning?
Usurper.
Israel is going to trace them, their whole selves, to this guy who's a schemer and a plotter. It's awfully good, by the way, that Israel is as honest as it is about itself. I was thinking this morning, Fred, that all the times that you've taught Old Testament intros, you appreciate more than any of us here, how honest are the Scriptures about the Hebrew people, right? Most cultures treat their literatures like a memorial service, where you hold up the best things, right? Israel doesn't do that. Israel puts the bare facts out there. And so we get Abraham and Sarah flawed. And so we get Jacob flawed. What are other of these odd decisions of God's on the face?
David,
right? The little guy, the youngest brother.
Moses,
right? Just stuttering.
And a murderer.
Right?
Fugitive.
All kinds of things wrong with Moses.
Do you think some of those odd choices are because those that you think are the right choices, like, hey, the clergy in the room or whatever, I mean, they're the worst listeners? I mean, maybe
worst
listeners. Are they so wrapped up in what they know of law and of text and everything else, they can't be open to listen?
Well, certainly if we take the life and teaching of Jesus and the setting the gospel gives us, it seems like you're onto something there, right? The people who are most likely to be chosen have a stake in the system or have a stake in the present that may keep them from being open to a future that God has.
It seems like the people who are most questioning of someone saying,
"Let's go ahead and
I talked to God or I heard God," would be the clergy themselves. And then there's, I mean, even in the Lutheran,
I thought you should be quiet. There are Lutheran ministers in this room. Your own Lutheran ministers in this room. So sometimes Silence is the better part of wisdom. Any others? Let's flip over the Testaments. Any strange things in the New Testament?
Mary.
Mary, right? We won't go through the whole litany that we have either preached or heard preached or read or thought about, but Mary is about as unlikely a choice as you can get, right?
The disciples.
What's that?
The disciples.
The disciples, right? Bumpkins from alongside the sea, tax collectors, failed insurrectionists, right?
Don't you think God would have known?
Paul, Pharisee of Pharisees to go to Gentiles.
Don't you think God should have caught on with Adam and Eve back in the day?
Keep going.
Well, I mean, he created them and this was how they were.
Yeah,
and they were flawed to begin with.
Yeah. So
creates all sorts of problems for God initially.
God knew the equipment was flawed, right? But when you put a Job, right? We get Job in a story where he gets tested, not in a story where he's going to save all the nations, right? And there's part of us that just wants the all-star to do work like this work in Genesis 12. Or work like what? Being the parent of the Messiah. Work like being the namesake for the entire people. Something in us, I think, I worked with Young Life when I was in college, and we went straight to the chiefs and we went straight to the kings and queens of the high school. We went straight to the prom queen and the homecoming football star, and a lot of kids came because we did that. We started, our recruiting went from popular outward. That's kind of a custom in these parachurch youth organizations. It's not very godlike in this cluster of passages we've been looking at, right? It's the likely boardroom choice, but it fails the Abraham-Sarah test, or it fails the Jacob test, or it fails if we roll through. Now, what I want to ask next then is, if this is a pattern of God's, why is it a pattern of God's? If God seems to choose perennially in the Scriptures people who are less than savory or less than adequate, even in some cases, in our estimate, why?
God gets the credit.
God gets the credit. So it might be, you know, it's like the magician who has you supply the cards, right? Magician says, you give me the deck, you know it's magic then, right? That's a possibility. Other possible reasons for doing this.
Well, I think it
includes us all.
What's that?
It includes us all.
It includes us all.
We can relate.
We can relate to these people, right? Others. Was that a lot of what was coming out a second ago? A lot of them shaped like that?
It'd be kind of boring otherwise.
Be kind of boring otherwise. Just God gets to make a winner and choose a winner and win, right? So the story isn't as good.
Maybe it turns out there is no hierarchy in God's people.
Maybe it turns out there is no hierarchy in God's people.
Yeah.
That when God sees, God doesn't have the boardroom lens then. That God sees us that much differently that it rings strange to us. Any other thoughts here?
Maybe there really aren't any winners.
Maybe there really aren't any winners, right? Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. We've got all kinds of reasons to expect that people who seem like they should succeed, winner types, don't. We see their clay feet. Other possibilities here? I think these are all good, and I'm not fishing for one. Fred.
The remember you were slaves theme works here too. Remember you were jerks, therefore reach out to the jerks. That is, it's easier to let other people in if I already know that I don't merit being in.
Yeah, and you know, there is a native humility to that. I for a while when I was in graduate school, I worked with the Gospel of Mark, and especially Mark as literature, and it struck me how abysmal is the picture of the disciples in Mark. It's not just that they're bumpkins from the sea, it's that they continually, routinely mess up. And it's not just when the chips are down at the cross in the kind of events that led up to it. It's when, you know, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and the next time they have a big crowd, they ask, how in the world are we going to feed them, right? It's when they just, you know, Jesus says, I'm going to go and I'm going to die in Jerusalem, and it's going to be very sad, and the next thing you hear is James and John fighting over who's going to be greatest. They just routinely are flawed. And as I thought about where that would fit in the lives of early Christians, and as I took sort of the traditional read that might have been, the Gospel of Mark might have come from the community in Rome just after Nero had clipped the leadership, just after Peter and Paul had died in Rome martyrs' deaths, but pretty much in the aftermath of terror for the Roman church. You've got this author 3-4 years later who says, I need to write for these people. And you would think that these scared Christians who are going through the back alleys to try to find this little meeting that they don't know much about yet, but it seems to have something they care about, and they get inside and they want to know how to do this, and they hear a scroll read out, and they say, ah, these disciples are the ones we have to track. So they listen for these disciples, and one after another, the disciples fail until the last words of the gospel are, and the women heard, but they ran away because they were afraid. Right? They heard the voice, he's risen, but they ran away afraid. And they get to the end, and at first they must have been devastated, because they were new at this and they needed somebody to show them how to be. Right? We need role models, and Mark has offered us uniformly flawed and abysmal people. What are we going to do? And then it must have sunk in. After a delay, it must have sunk in. But we know, we're the Roman community. We know Peter went on to martyrdom. We know what these disciples went on to do. We're here because of their heroism. They may have been abysmal before resurrection, but once they got to Galilee, something had to happen. God must have done something with people who look a lot like our scared selves. Right? If the scripture reflects a divine strategy well, from Abraham on through, it deals us in. Because by showing the flaws of God's people, God's chosen emissaries, by showing really painful failures on their parts, God moves toward us in grace to include even us in redemptive leadership, to include even us in this plan to bless all the nations. So this illogic, this strange method of choosing, has in it a grand inclusion. And another thing that one of you named, or several of you have kind of hinted at, there's a great story, and I've only heard it over time, but in the 1920s, apparently, the great pianist in the United States was Paderewski. And Paderewski, the Polish pianist, was going to come to New York for a first concert in New York. And his name was synonymous with excellence. He was so much anticipated that they dropped news that he was coming and the thing sold out immediately. Hot anticipation for the weeks leading up to it. One of the ticket purchasers, and in fact one of the first in line, was a woman whose little 8-year-old son had just begun taking piano. And she wanted him to see the great Paderewski because he wasn't practicing so much. He was kind of not real serious about it, and she so wanted him to get better. So she bought these tickets front and center for the great Paderewski. And the days passed, and she tried to get the boy excited, and the day finally came, and they got down to their seats, and she was just excited. She was trying to pump him up. She saw a friend over to her right, and she looked over and she just took the time to greet the person, but by the time she turned around, her boy had wandered off, and she hadn't seen him go into the door that said no admittance. So the place is full, and she's a little frantic because her boy's not there, but she thinks, well, maybe somebody, one of the ushers will bring him back. So she's kind of in a confusion, and all of a sudden the curtains part and the spotlight hits the huge Steinway Grand in the middle of the stage. And there, At the bench of the Steinway Grand is her 8-year-old son, beginning to play Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And he's playing in that blatting way that kids play. He's playing twinkle, twinkle, you know, and the place is aghast, and the mother is just ashen, right? So she looks up, and there's her son, and the whole place, there's hardly any air in the room, because it's gone, and finally they see, out of the wing, Paderewski comes out, and he shushes the crowd, and he comes in behind the boy, and he moves a hand in and starts a left-hand variation. And it gets beautiful. And then he lets that play a little bit, and the crowd starts to get it. And he brings in a right-hand variation. And pretty soon, you're hearing magnificent music from a boy and a master, an 8-year-old boy and the great Paderewski. I wonder, one of you spoke this earlier, I wonder if the design of God is to make it clear to all of us that all we have to bring is what we have. Right? We have the kind of God who uses our poor offering and brings spirit behind us and changes the world. It's a marvelous thought that the Abrahams and Jacobs and Moseses and Mary's and Paul's and disciples and you and me are playing our little twinkle, twinkle, little star. And behind us come the arms of one who can fill it in and make it sing. Brothers and sisters, there is glorious good news in this strange personnel strategy. Questions? We've got 15 minutes to discuss if you have questions or comments or want to go somewhere that we haven't gone in Scripture. My intent was to finish at 45 minutes. I'm pretty close, so that we could have a little time. Thoughts, reflections, questions? Silence?
It's okay.
Are you musing on the glory of God or troubled that we're stopping 15 minutes too soon?
As a New Testament person, what do you make of Paul holding them up as a model of faith and righteousness when you read the stories and you go, what you talking about?
You know, in this, when I taught undergrads in California, St. Mary's College of California, one of the lectures was an indictment of Abraham and Sarah. I played prosecuting attorney, and I indicted them for all these things. And the point of the session was to show that when you whittle it all down, the only redeemable thing about Abraham and Sarah is faith. And that Paul seizes on that because it's almost like every other option for us has been removed. Right? And Paul says, all you have to do is say yes to God. And chooses Abraham instead of Noah, I think because Noah was called righteous. Right? Before this saying yes to the boat. So he chooses Abraham and says, the single thing we can isolate is this guy said yes when God told him to do something. And that's what we need to do. We need to just say yes to the God who offers. So that's my go at why Paul would go so long on Abraham. One glorious moment, kind of. Does that make sense? Anybody else have other thoughts about it?
Paul was flawed himself.
Paul was flawed himself, yeah. Yeah. He shares it sometimes, right? Shares it sometimes, least among the apostles.
But isn't it also partly the human condition? We are such skeptics that if you actually were a smart, wise, virtuous person, we wouldn't believe that any one you talked about had anything to do with what happened.
Yeah.
What else can convince us?
Yeah. Did you all hear that? Could you say it again louder?
I said we're such skeptics that if it's the person who you think you would choose to do the project, they did it. Mm-hmm. How would you ever know God did anything? Right. Unless they couldn't.
Yeah. Assuming dual agency, assuming that sort of the Paderewski thing, if the person that sat down, you know, when the curtain opened and Steinway were there, was pretty good, then you'd think the rest was kind of the person who sat down. The invisible hands would be more invisible. Yeah. We just imagine it was human, sort of human wherewithal. Other thoughts?
What do you make of Sarah's laughter and how that relates to faith or disbelief?
The first laugh and the second laugh are kind of important, aren't they? The first laugh, it sounds so bitter, right? The laugh when the three come, when the three visitors come and tell Abraham, you know, this is really going to happen, and she's standing outside and she laughs. And then denies that she laughed. It's clearly kind of this bitter laugh. And then there's the one that comes when it actually happens. And it's a glorious study in us, I imagine, right? Our own failings at trust, and sometimes bitter failings. I mean, if we went through some personal stories about sort of relationship with the divine and trust, we'd hear some bitter laughter sometimes, I think. But the glorious moment when the joyous laughter comes seems to me Sarah's legacy. The fact that she stayed and came all the way through to the point where she could celebrate.
So I think sometimes people want so quickly to claim their faith that we jump over that first reaction or the first no.
Yeah.
But it gets a little fuzzy. When exactly does she believe this is going to happen?
Right. Yeah, we don't have a pregnancy test moment, right? when it's obvious. I think your question's a good one. I think your addition is really good. I think we do. We so want to have the kind of faith that's already laughing that we sometimes don't even journal or we don't stay long enough with the pushback that is a part of faith too. Because if Sarah had not put stock in this promise, there would have been no bitter laugh. Right? And so if we don't put our weight down on God's promise, we can't fall through. Right? If we're over here, you can't have either kind. You can't have either the bitter laugh or the joyous laugh. So Sarah wins with me for being bitter. And then she really wins with me for laughing of joy. I mean, just going all the way through.
Maybe Abraham was chosen because his wife was so beautiful. Huh. I mean, she's got to be a very good-looking old lady. Abimelech and the Pharaoh.
She's got Egyptian men all over. Yeah.
What is that about?
I don't know. I really don't know. Any help here, Fred? Why is Sarah so beautiful? See, that's the good thing. You've got Fred Geisler here.
She's a foreign woman.
She's a foreign woman. It's just that exotic intrigue.
Well, in one sense, of course, it's unfair to ask ancient story questions that it doesn't answer.
Yeah.
And so you can never get at that. My Bible, your Bible, nobody's Bible has any better footnotes than anybody else's to tell us what this really means.
Right.
At one level, scholars might say that, you know, the level of the story that has them aged may be a different level of the story than the level of the story that knows Sarah is attractive. Mm-hmm. And this later gets put together to make a different point. And so blending doesn't always get rightly done.
Not tomorrow, but Wednesday, we're going to talk about the creation stories and how the telling of stories over time causes accrual.
Yeah.
And so we may have two different versions that have come together around campfires, right? Chris.
Alan, my impression is that there are parts of the Old Testament more interested in a corporate boardroom version of the history than others. Can you say a little bit about that?
Yeah, I think Fred helped us a lot this morning with that by talking about how shattering the exile was, how shattering the destruction in exile became, and how generative it became for Hebrew theology, Israelite theology. Because the sort of triumphalism that had to die in 597, 587, finally died, made way for a new thing that could come from beneath and acknowledge frailty, frailty and the sort of wherewithal of God to work with it, right? It was a sort of powerful picture for me, the best I've ever heard it, of why triumphalism had to die, yeah. Right?
But the layers are both still there.
They're still there. They're still there. And, by the way, when Puritans mow down Native Americans, right, it's part of because the story's still there. Right, we as latter-day interpreters of these texts and embodiers of these texts need to live long in that moment when Israel had to redo. And, you know, one thing that, you know, this is probably heretical, but I when faced with any problem in Scripture, I try to look at it through the lens of the Jesus we're offered in the Gospels, right? When faced with any problem in the Hebrew Scriptures, you got to look at it through the lens of the exiles, it seems to me. Because any earlier time, you can get these fanciful, yeah, God knocked down the, you know, I had to preach a call sermon at Plymouth on the day that the lectionary, it was terrible. The lectionary offered Egyptian soldiers bodies on beaches just after Hurricane Katrina. Wow. Right, and I had to stand up and tell them they wanted me at Plymouth Church, Seattle. I preached against the text because it's triumphalist, right? It's God's going to help our team win, and that's how God works. Right? If you read through the exiles eyes, it tempers that reading. It critiques it. Does that make sense? It's humbled. It's humbled over against triumphalism. And you know that the cycles of Christian history show that we're always ready to jump back up with the triumphalist message. And so exilic and crucified eyes have to look back at every scripture and put it in the context of where we are now, or else we end up just making the same mistakes again. Other questions or comments? We've got about five more minutes.
Just a small thing. Even with Abram's, yes, we're talking about how really that's all that's there. Even the yes could be flawed. We don't know why he said yes. It could have been out of fear. I mean, here's a herdsman in this voice speaks to him, the fear became faith, but even that flawed yes.
Yeah, I think with both Noah and Abraham, it's what they did with their bodies that is the telling thing about their faith. You know, there's a great, some of you have probably read Buechner's, trying to remember the Noah sermon's title, but as Frederick Buechner can only do, he pictures when this voice comes to Noah, and the strange feelings in Noah as he hears about all these odd things that God is telling.
Or Bill Cosby's Noah.
Yeah.
So what?
But Buechner says, you never know where to look with a confused person, but my money's on the feet, right? And see where those old knobby feet are going to go, and lo and behold, they go toward the lumber store, right? And I think with Abraham too, whatever the reason, he moved, and over time, God used that, right? And I think that's good for us too. I think some sort of Romans and James meet in watching the feet. You know, there is doing involved with the belief that moves us. I want to end with how we look at our congregations and look across our world as a result of this recruiting strategy. I work in a downtown church where we have a lot of homeless people come through. We have a lot of people who can't take care of themselves really well, and on a Sunday morning it's a pretty interesting congregation, and it's pretty easy for me to quickly shake hands or quickly kind of dismiss them and get on to the people who are the players at our church, right? The people who are the moderator and the vice moderator in our system, and the people who are in the choir, and right? It's pretty easy for me to do that, and every once in a while I just stumble on the insight that God's lens about this is different than mine. And it's not a bad idea for us to relens ourselves on the basis of what we've talked about tonight. Not a bad idea for us to imagine, just take a minute, I want you to close your eyes and I want you to imagine your congregation at home. And the people you might usually go to for conversation, for leadership, for the best things. And then ask, is there somebody you've been passing over because of a boardroom mentality? Is there somebody you've been looking past because they don't fit the criteria that the world has given you for choosing? It's a revolutionary thing to imagine that the God who made us looks at things so differently. And I'm back to Sonia's comment, right? That the God who made us sees us differently. And that part of faith is learning to see that way. Let's close in prayer. Our God, I thank you so much for faithful folks gathered around Scripture. I thank you for all of the ways that you've spoken to us through each who's here. We really would like to understand this, not just in some sort of log it down in our books way, but we'd really like to understand this in our bones and have our way of being and our way of choosing and our way of valuing people formed by your strange, foolish pattern. That's what we want. Help that to be the residue of our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.